We're going to turn to the book of Acts. And before I read any verses, I just want to share a quote that I read this morning. I don't know if it's related at all, actually, to anything I'm going to speak about this morning, but it was very thought-provoking. So I'm just going to share it because it kind of just really made me stop and think. It's one of those quotes where you just, if you think about it for 5 seconds, you think, oh, that's a pretty good quote. And then when you think about it for a lot longer, you start to think, I don't know, this guy's putting his finger on a sore spot here. It was a brother, I'm not sure which state he lives in. He does pastoral work in another part of the country. And he said, if it's important to you, you will find a way. If not, you will find an excuse. If it's important to you, you will find a way. If not, you will find an excuse. And as I said, I'm not even sure that that's going to address anything that I'm speaking about, but it just really made me think. And I thought I would share that this morning. But we're going to turn to the book of Acts and read a few passages. I'd like to read 3 passages successively, 2 in Acts and then 1 in the Gospels. Acts chapter 19. We're going to read a couple of verses here. Acts chapter 19. We'll start with verse 23. About that time, there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. Verse 30, when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And verse 35, the city clerk quieted the crowd. And verse 39, he said, among other things, if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. Verse 41, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is a very chaotic scene. We'll come back to what's taking place there. Turn to Acts chapter 7. This chapter is on page 1689 in the Chapel Bible. Acts chapter 7. Stephen is speaking to the people, and in verse 37, he continues his message to them. He says, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. And then turn back to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 16. And we'll read beginning in verse 13, page 1517 in the Chapel Bible, Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We'll pause there and would like to make the observation that maybe you've already had in your thoughts. These are 3 very, very different scriptures, very strange scenes if we were trying to put them together. But there's a very interesting connection between all 3 of these passages. All 3 of these passages use the word that is translated here in Matthew 16 for church. And I'd like to speak a little bit about what it means when the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. Because in Acts chapter 19, when there is this, the New King James uses the word assembly, three times in that chapter, the assembly was confused. Most of them didn't even know why they were there. That's the word that is translated church. And the city clerk says, well, if you want to solve these matters, we should have a lawful assembly. It's the word for church. And when he dismissed the assembly, it's the word that is translated here, church. And in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is speaking about Moses leading the people through the wilderness, it says, this is Moses who was in the congregation in the wilderness. He was leading the people in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness. It's the same word. And here the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. And I'd like to speak a little bit about what is taking place here when the Lord Jesus says this. Because it really is beautiful to think that the Lord has a plan for his people in a world where people get together for all kinds of things. The Acts chapter 19 passage shows to us that this is a very ordinary word. The Greek word ekklesia, the ek part means out, and the klesia part means called. It's from the verb to call. And it just means people who are called together for something. They're called out from their homes, called out from their circumstances, and they got together for something. The word church, in our thoughts today, it means a lot. It means some very specific things. It means buildings, and it means Christian people, and it means sermons, and it means, maybe to some, it means, you know, certain types of decorative furniture or certain types of tapestries or other kinds of things inside the building or outside the building. To others, it means a very simple chapel on a hill somewhere or a little church group that meets together very simply. The word itself has been translated different ways. I really actually kind of like one of the earliest English translations of this word, William Tyndale, in the 1500s. He translated from Greek into English. I was reading about him, and evidently he knew eight languages, and if he spoke in any one of them, you couldn't tell what his native tongue was. He was such a linguist. And at that time, there had been one English translation before that, done by Wycliffe in the late 1300s. Now in the early 1500s, William Tyndale makes an English translation, for which you could be put to death, by the way. It was considered a terrible thing to put the scriptures into the accessible language of the everyday person. And William Tyndale took this word ekklesia, and he said, I'm going to use the word congregation. I really kind of like that word the best, actually, for this word. We often, among us, sometimes we use the word assembly because we want to speak about the people and not the building. Because usually when we think about going to church in our vernacular, we mean going to a building where we're going to hear a Bible message. But really, it means the congregation, those who got together for a purpose, those who are drawn together for a purpose. And so there's a congregation in Acts chapter 19, and half of them, the majority of them, don't even know why they're there. They just saw something going on. It's like if you were on the playground as a kid and you saw somebody over there, you know, getting into some kind of altercation, and somebody yells fight and you all go running over there. You don't know what's going on. You just want to be part of the action. And that was called a congregation, people getting together. In the days of Moses, there was a congregation in the wilderness. People traveling together. God had called them out of Egypt and was bringing them to his land. But here in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. And when we read this verse, we should not emphasize the word church. It's just an ordinary word. You could find it in the record keeping of the ancient Greek and Roman Empire. It was just a word for civil gatherings and for government proceedings and other events. But the Lord Jesus takes this word. It's not the word church that is emphasized, I would suggest. It's the word my. I'm going to build my church. And it was something future. You notice that it's the future tense here. I will build my church. This is going to be uniquely mine, and it's something still to come in the future. Some have misunderstood that passage in Acts chapter 7 by saying that this is just a continuation of the church. You see, Israel was God's church in the Old Testament, and the gathering of God's people together is just a continuation of that, and people have misunderstood that from Acts chapter 7 and misinterpreted that. The church of the New Testament is something brand new. It is something that God never had before. He knew in his eternal counsels, he knew there would be this entity, a bride for his son, the living organic unity that would be created between between people of various backgrounds, overcoming the barriers of language that God himself had put into the world, and overcoming the barriers between Jews and Gentiles that God himself had put into the world. Now there's going to be this unique, organic, living unity that's created between people who would have faith in the Savior. And so the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. And Matthew's gospel is the only gospel that mentions the church at all. In Matthew 18, we have another mention of it. Just turn there, Matthew 18, not to elaborate on this in great depth, but to see that it's here. The Lord Jesus speaks about this in verse 15, Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the congregation. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, one of these sinners of the day. And so these are the only two places in all four Gospels that we have any reference to the church itself. It's interesting that it's in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the Lord's authority. It opens up by speaking about how Matthew says, I'm going to give you the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And he is emphasized as the son of David in Matthew's gospel. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And so he declares with authority, I will build my congregation, my church. It's going to be mine. I'm going to give character to this gathering of people. And we find in Matthew 18 that he's given authority to that congregation, or he intends to when it exists. There's going to be authority there for this new representation of his on the earth to declare someone's spiritual standing, to assess someone's spiritual condition. It's the gospel of authority where the Lord Jesus speaks about his church. But when did this take place where the church actually began? Let's go to the book of Acts. I'd like to just spend a little time considering this subject because it's really such an invigorating topic to realize that the Lord Jesus, who has left this earth, has established a testimony for himself where there is so much to strengthen us, to equip us, to refresh us, where we have the privilege to carry his name, not just individually, but collectively. And in Acts chapter 2, we have this message. It's on page 1679, where Peter begins to speak, but we'll look at page 1681. Just the very end of the previous page, verse 32. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. The Lord Jesus had said when he left his disciples, he said, stay in Jerusalem, you're going to be my witnesses, but don't try to be my witnesses yet. You are not empowered to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth yet. Wait until you are clothed with power from on high, endued, clothed with power from on high. And 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, here in Acts chapter 2, this is what takes place. The Holy Spirit came upon the believers, and as Peter expresses it, the Lord Jesus, who in John's gospel, he discussed this several times in chapter 14 and 15 and 16 of John's gospel, that night before he was crucified, he had that intimate gathering with his disciples, and he said, I'm going to ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and the Comforter, the Companion. He is going to walk with you. He is going to be in you. And so Peter, remembering that from 50 days before, he says, the one we follow has been exalted to the right hand of God. And he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He did ask the Father for the Holy Spirit, and he poured out the Holy Spirit upon us. And this moment is the birthday of the church, if we might say. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that we have all been baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. And this is that baptism. We're not baptized by the Spirit. It's that the Spirit is the entity, he is the person, with which we are baptized. He is poured out upon the church. And in this moment, this organic living unity is established between believers, followers of Jesus Christ, in a way that had never existed before. Think about how the 12 apostles followed the Lord Jesus. Think about how after his resurrection, there were 120 in an upper room meeting together, and also here in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. We're also told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there were more than 500 who were followers of the Lord Jesus. They weren't apparently all in this upper room, but there were more than 500 who were the Lord's, who saw the risen Lord. But none of those things united them the way this united them at this particular moment. There was one baptism with the Holy Spirit, and it's as if on this moment the ripples of that event are still spreading out across the generations. And every time a new believer comes to Christ, the ripple spreads out to include that new brother, that new sister, that new member of the body of Christ, that new member of the church. And what takes place then is Peter gives them this message here in this chapter. And so in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You shall also be indwelt by the Holy Spirit." You will also be taken in, embraced by this event that has now begun, the existence, the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. I will build my church. I will create my new congregation. And in verse 41, those who received his word, it says, were baptized. 3,000 believers added. And in verse 42, it mentions that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And we see in the last verse here, that the Lord continued to add those who were saved. Just a little textual note here. The New King James and other translations have the word church here in this verse, chapter 2, verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Other translations bracket that phrase as not in every manuscript. Darby's translation has it bracketed in a little explanatory note there. Other translations don't have the phrase church there. That doesn't trouble us if it's not there in the text. Here, we certainly have the certainty that this is the fulfillment of Christ's words. And several other times, chapter 5 is the next one in the book of Acts, where the church is mentioned as its own entity, as its own existence. Chapter 8, Paul is persecuting, still called Saul, persecuting the church. And by Acts chapter 11, there's the church in Jerusalem that hears about the church in Samaria where Barnabas is working. And there's interaction between those who are local congregations of believers interacting together to encourage and establish one another. So it's very clear that this book is the book of the development of the church, of Christ, the fulfillment of Christ's promise. And what is it that's taking place here in Acts chapter 2? We might often remember hearing these expressions of what is happening here when they're gathered together. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, I was reading a little bit about this verse, and another brother said, yeah, I once wrote a whole 25-page college paper about whether there should be a comma in one of these phrases or not. This is a very much dissected verse. It's very interesting. It's a very formative verse. It's a very foundational verse because it shows to us what these features were of this new organic unity that was established among believers. Right now, there's only this gathering of believers, and many of them were from other places. We find that in Acts chapter 2 in the beginning. People were from all over. They were in Jerusalem because of the Feast of Pentecost, which is what all Jewish people, all Jewish men were to appear in Jerusalem on the Feast of Pentecost. And so there were people from many places. In the early part of the chapter, they say, we're from here, we're from there, we're from the other place. And we can all hear in our own language these men speaking the wonderful works of God. And so no doubt some of them went back to their hometowns, and whether one or two or 10 or 20 shared the message, began meeting together with people in their local gatherings. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. We had noticed that in chapter 1 in our Wednesday night study. He wrote to Christians in Rome. He'd never been to Rome. We don't have any record of any other believer getting to Rome, but there were people from Rome here on the day of Pentecost, and somehow the gospel message was carried back. Some of these 3,000 probably lived in Rome. But as far as we have the record, there are only these meeting in Jerusalem right now that we can read about. But they're transformed. Their activities are now superseded by some new allegiance that they have to the Christ who is exalted at the right hand of God, to the Christ who poured out his Spirit to empower them to live for this Savior who has given them forgiveness of sins, and to bring them together. There's not 3,000 people who say, well, that was really a great experience. I'll see you later. Hope you enjoy it, like I did. It was a continuance together. All those who lived in Jerusalem, they continued together in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Some have wondered whether it should be the doctrine and the fellowship of the apostles. That's okay too. I don't mind that. It's not certain from the text, but it's not a bad translation. The doctrine and fellowship of the apostles, or it's the apostles' doctrine, their teaching, and its fellowship. Some have felt possibly breaking of bread and prayers is the expression of that fellowship. That's good too. I like that. But there are these four different characteristics, however we want to put them together. The teaching of the apostles, the knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done, establishes us in the faith of Christianity. And you know, we have the apostles' doctrine. We have it. It's here in the scriptures. And every time we get to come together, we get to hear the apostles' doctrine when we hear the scriptures expounded. And fellowship. 1 John, the apostle John, speaks about fellowship with the apostles. That's a good link if we like to see it as the apostles' fellowship. What was the apostles' fellowship? It was hearing about Christ and being united with them so that their joy was full, to be able to have fellowship with those who personally knew Christ and thereby have fellowship with God the Father. And then the breaking of bread. Some have proposed that this is just sharing a meal together. I think it is not difficult to recognize that this is the continued remembrance of the Lord Jesus in his death. As he himself said in Luke's gospel, do this to remember me. And they did. And then in prayers, and really it's in the prayers, they prayed together. There are at least 10 times in the book of Acts where we see them praying collectively. Christians are certainly people of prayer. We ought to be people of prayer individually. And in addition, we see that they prayed collectively. I'm just going to look at chapter 4 briefly and suggest this as a closing thought to see how much they appreciated one another. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are being persecuted, threatened, and they are let go from the threatening, verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own companions, the New King James says. They went to their own. We would say in our vernacular, they went to their people. These are their people. They went to where their people were because that's where you would go to have a shared experience about following Christ, even in sorrowful times. There's a really beautiful passage. If we had time, I would turn to it, but we won't have time this morning. In Exodus chapter 15, the people cross the Red Sea. They're praising God for his deliverance from the people of Egypt. And then they start to walk through the desert. And the very first thing they learn about the desert is there's nothing good to drink here in the desert. The very first thing. They complain because there's nothing to drink in the desert. And the Lord shows Moses a tree and he throws it into the water where they are because the water that they have reached is bitter. That's all we have in the desert is bitter water to drink. Naturally speaking, that's all we have. But you take a tree, we'll say it's the cross of Christ, the one who has given himself for us. And you put that in the water and the waters were made sweet. And then the very next thing is they came to an oasis where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And it's as if the Lord is saying, you know, I've delivered you. You're going to walk through a desert and there is nothing to satisfy you in this desert until I bring you to an oasis. And brothers and sisters, being part of the church of God is an oasis for the believer in this world. It's who we are as believers together. When we leave this parking lot, we have not left being part of the church. We've left being in a place, but we are God's church collectively and locally. We are connected with one another. This is our oasis. I remember when I was growing up, there was a brother who is now with the Lord, but he would fellowship here and he always would pray. They would thank the Lord for this day of the week, the first day of the week, of all the days, the best. And when I was 8 and 10 and 12 years old, I'd think, I don't really know. Is Sunday really the best day of the week? I kind of like Saturday myself. I'm a little partial to Saturday or maybe Friday. But you know, this is an oasis. It's refreshing to come with our people. This is beautiful to gather together with the people of God, where the Lord Jesus, his words are being fulfilled in our meeting together as his church that he is building. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are so grateful that you are so resourceful to allow us this privilege to bear the name of the Lord Jesus in this world, not only as Christians individually, but as his church. What a blessing, what a privilege for us. And we pray that you will further invigorate us as part of that testimony in this world to take hold of all that you have offered to us and to appreciate it and to encourage one another in it. And most of all, to bear up the responsibility of being that testimony in this world for the Lord Jesus. We give thanks in his name.
Amen. Amen.